Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
All right. Thanks, Jonathan. Good morning, and welcome to Grace Heritage Church. I'm glad to see you guys, and glad to be able to welcome family and friends. Let's see, Amanda, congratulations. You're an educated graduate now, right? good job. We're proud of you and praying for you to be able to find a job down the street from our house, okay? And welcome to Amanda's family. I'm glad to see you guys. And let's see, it's good to... Oh, Brandon and Claire are home. This is Brandon and his wife Claire. They're back from England and ready to be begin working and stuff. So y'all pray for them as they're settling back into life and stuff, okay? And lots of our folks are away. Pray for Stan and Debbie. They're celebrating their 25th anniversary this past weekend and are on a trip. And let's see. The Reeves children are here. They're all accounted for. And so that's good. Welcome, guys. Good to have you. And everybody's kind of watching out. So y'all let us know if you need anything, right? Good to have Karen with us from Tennessee, and we're trying to figure out a way she can move down here and take care of her grandbaby. So lots of things to rejoice over. And Robert, congratulations for surviving another semester, a summer semester, and we've been praying much for you, brother. So, you know, classes begin again in a week or so, and the toil will start again, and some has started already for some teachers and students and so forth. So we want to be much in prayer for each other as we're settling back into the routine in the fall. But we wanted to worship the Lord together today, and I'm thankful for the opportunity that's ours to do that. And let me encourage you, let's see, on the first place, if you're a guest and you would like to, or if there are some needs, prayer needs that you'd like to communicate to us or other things, there are some cards in the little seat back pockets. And feel free to take one of those and fill it out and give us as much information as you're interested in revealing. And drop that in the offering plate a little bit later this morning as we worship through giving. And then we'll be glad to try to minister to you in that way. And then let me encourage you to be aware of other announcements and things that are in the worship bulletin. And one of those in particular is that as we've been doing community groups and so forth, and people have been moving and spreading out and going different places, tonight we'll do one group, and we'll meet here at the church, so there'll be room for our kids and stuff like that. So we'll do one group here tonight at 6:30 and have some fellowship together. And then for the month of August and the first week of September, we're not going to do Bible study. So that gives you a little extended time of fellowship in the morning and a little bit of a break for those who teach our children and preschoolers and a way for us to say that we appreciate them. So that's a little bit of change and adjustment that's going on in schedule for the next month. Let's see, another important reminder. I sent an email, but wanted to primarily let you know on the board in the hallway, there is a list of care package items that we'd like to take to Kevin Millard and his family when I go to Brazil next week. And there are little tear-off tabs on the side of the sheet so that we don't duplicate things. They're asking for some kind of practical things like Tums and fun things like Reese's pieces and Lifesavers. And I don't want to take them 20 pounds of Tums and no Reese's pieces, right? So they're little tear-off doodads, and you can pull those off, and that way we won't duplicate stuff. And you can bring those here to me at the office during the week, or just bring them back next Sunday, and then next Monday I'll leave to go to Brazil, and I'll take those things. And we can let them know that we love them and want to care for them in that way, okay? So those are some of the reminders of things going on. And now let me ask you, if you will, to turn your attention to the worship of our Lord by finding the passage on the front of the worship bulletin. And stand with me, please. This passage from Psalm 68 in verses 32 to 35 call us to sing praises to the Lord and to worship the Lord together this day. And so let me ask you, if you would please, to read the scripture together with me. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God. Sing praises to the Lord. to him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens. Behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel, and whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. So would you bow your heads together and ask God to help us as we worship him together this morning? Father, thank you so much for the privilege of being together this day. Thank you for your mercy and kindness. Thank you, O God, for calling us to sing to you. And then thank you, God, for being the strength that is required for us to sing to you, to worship you, to turn our hearts toward you, and to follow after you in faithfulness. God, we realize that we are here today alone by your mercy, and that we will continue to follow you alone by your grace and by your help. So we thank you for your kindness and for the grace that you have shown to us in this day. Oh, Father, we understand that we are weak, that you are strong. So we come together today not to revel in our own wisdom in following you, but we revel in the greatness of our God. Blessed be the name of the Lord God. And we come together today to remember, God, you have called us not to forget all the benefits that you have poured out on us. Praise God for rescuing us from darkness and bringing us into light. Praise you, O God, for setting our feet upon the rock who is Jesus Christ and removing us from the slippery slope of our own self-righteousness. Praise and blessing be to God who has delivered us from wrath that we have justly earned and deserve by being lawbreakers. And you have made us the children of God, recipients of mercy and kindness. Blessed be the name of the Lord our God who has given us all these good gifts. And may we continue to worship you this day. Oh God, may you be exalted and honored and pleased by the time and the worship of your people this day. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you join me in singing?
Come, people of the risen King, who delight to bring him praise. Come all and tune your heart to sing to the morning star of grace. From the shifting shadow on the earth, we will lift our eyes to him, where steady arms of mercy reach to gather children in. Rejoice, rejoice, let every tongue rejoice. One heart, one voice, O Church of Christ, rejoice. Come those whose joy is morning sun, and those weeping through the night. Come those who tell of battles won, and those strong in the fight. For his perfect love will never change, and his mercies never cease. But follow us through all our days with the certain hope of peace. Rejoice, rejoice, let every tongue rejoice. One heart, one voice, O Church of Christ, rejoice. Come young and old from every land, men and women of the faith. Come those with full or empty hands, find the riches of his grace. Over all the world his people sing, shore to shore we hear them call. The truth that cries through every our God is all in all. Rejoice, rejoice, let every tongue rejoice, one heart, one voice, O Church of Christ, rejoice.
Heath, are you in here? He's in the nursery. Chris, will you make sure that air conditioner is on and running and doing its thing? I notice everybody fanning, and I want to be sensitive to that. And sometimes we freeze you, sometimes we don't.
Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns, oh music, but its own. Awake my soul and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity. Crown him the Lord of life, who triumphed o'er the grave and rose victorious in the strife for those he came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring, and lives that death may die. Crown him the Lord of peace, whose power a scepter sways. From pole to pole that wars may cease, and all be prayer and praise. His reign shall know no end, and round his pierced feet fair flowers of paradise extend, their fragrance ever sweet. Crown him the Lord of love, behold his hands and side, those wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified. All hail, Redeemer, hail, for thou hast died for me. Thy praise and glory shall not fail throughout eternity.
Notice with me, if you will, there on page 4, this passage from Romans chapter 5 that speaks to us of this crowning glory of Christ, that He is the Savior of sinners, and that God, even when we were sinners, sent Christ. This is how God demonstrates His love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. And today we're going to be thinking about the wrath of God and the reality of that. And we remind each other, as is our custom, that our only hope of rescue is Christ. And so this day, let me point you to Christ. Let me encourage you where you are, as you are, to flee to Christ in hope of forgiveness of sin and to escape the wrath of God. And even as we consider that, let this next song remind you of the way that God has demonstrated His love for us, even when we were sinners.
How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss! The Father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom.
And so, Father, as we have gathered this day, we do so confessing that it is only because of the wounds of Christ and the provision of Christ in his perfect life and in his death, which is a substitute for ours, that we find life. Oh, Father, press this truth upon every heart this day. Press and apply the truth to the need that exists in each heart for our good, for our help. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated, if you would. Jonathan, will you go back and make sure that the air in the back part of the building is turned away? Let me ask you, if you would, please, to turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 10. We're reading through the book of Joshua, anticipating a time when I'm going to be preaching through it in the future. And as a reminder to you, it may have been a long time since you went through the new members class, or you may be here for the very first time, and someone may say, why in the world read a long passage of Scripture? Well, it's because the Scriptures command us to, as we gather, to sing, to pray, to read the Scriptures publicly, and to preach. And so we want to do all those things. That's why we do this each week. That's what God's called us to. And I'm going to read a shorter passage than we're accustomed to today from Joshua, in light of the fact that we'll be sharing in communion and different things like that. And this is a longer chapter, looking at the battle that Joshua finds himself in and the need for more light, a longer day, and how God provides that. Let me begin in verse 1 of Joshua chapter 10. And if perhaps you want to use one of the pew Bibles that are in the chair in front of you, perhaps you didn't have a Bible with you today, you'll find this passage on page 185. So that'll make it a little easier to find. And a lot of times we're not familiar with where some of these Old Testament texts are. So it's page 185 in those pew Bibles. As soon as Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them away by the way of the ascent of Bet Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down to the ascent of Bet Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. They were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Joshua? The sun stopped in the midst of the heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord obeyed the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. Don't get stuck on that line, the Lord obeying a voice of a man. I don't have time to do that. We'll do it when I preach. Okay? Don't get stuck there. Would you join me as we pray? Father, thank you for this reminder that when it seems that overwhelming forces are arrayed against us, when the obstacles that are before us are insurmountable, there is nothing impossible for you. And when you have commanded and called us to be faithful to you and to follow after you, that is not an impossible task. For by your strength, it is accomplished. And so we thank you, Father, for this reminder, both from the Old Testament and the reminder as we come to kneel before you in prayer, that not only did you hear the voice of Joshua, but you hear our voices this day as we speak to you. You are not a God who has given us ears but cannot hear. And you are not a God who has given us tongues but cannot speak. So we pray that you would do both this day, that you would both hear our cries to you and that you would speak to our hearts through your word, through our time of gathering together this day, by your Spirit. And remind us of your greatness, of your power, of your ability, and of your goodness, and of your mercy, and of your favor. And, oh, Father, we take this time each week to remember your goodness toward us and the provision that you have made. We confess that sometimes our hearts may find disappointment in things that we have had. And so we stop today to repent and to remember that you've provided for us in your timing and according to your design. And we pray that you would grant to us grateful hearts, hearts that are thankful for your provision. And in days and hours of want and need, we also pray that you would sustain us and that you would provide for us hearts that are hopeful, O God, in you. And that our hope is not fixed upon our possessions, that our hearts are not covetous towards the things that others have around us. Not of their situation, not of their giftedness, and not of their station in life. And oh Father, we do cry out to you on behalf of others. We believe, oh God, that in praying we are confessing our dependence upon you and that you are able to meet the needs of your people. And we do ask you to do that. We cry out to you on behalf of those and thank you for those who are laboring to defend us and who serve us in the military. And we pray that you would strengthen them and provide for them. And God, we pray that you would bring peace, that you would return men and women home to their families, and that you would remove them from the place of danger in which many of them find themselves right now. Oh God, we pray that you would sustain those who are giving leadership in our country. And we cry out that you would give them hearts of discernment and that you would grant to them a fear of God that would call them to make good decisions and right decisions that are for our good and our protection, for our peace. We thank you that we enjoy such peace this day that we can gather without fear of interruption. And we remember brothers and sisters who do not have this joy or privilege in many parts of the world, and where perhaps even in this moment there are those who are under persecution. We pray for sustaining mercy and help and grace. And we ask you, O God, to remind us that as we have been given much privilege, much is expected of us. Give us help to be faithful. No, Father, we pray for those amongst us who labor with grief and sorrow because of loss or because of personal situation, sickness, sin that they're battling against, sin committed against them. Oh, Father, I pray that you would be merciful and kind to them and that you would provide for them this day. Remind them that you have not given more than can be borne, but you have provided with the trial a way of escape. And we ask that you would give us eyes to have discernment to know what you would call us to do in each circumstance. No, Father, I pray for those who are traveling and away from us and pray that you would give them safety and mercy as they go. And I pray for Amanda and others who have graduated. Oh, Father, they've invested much of their lives in gaining skills and abilities and now look to use those to the glory of God. And we pray that you would provide for her the place and the opportunity to glorify you with the gifts that you have given to her. And we pray this for others as they are searching for jobs in these days and for their next place where they will go. And we ask, too, for those who are returning to school and getting back into the labor and learning, teaching, giving faithfully to the job that is theirs in school in these days, we ask that you would give them much help and allow them to set their eyes on things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and that whatever they set their hands to, they would do as unto the Lord and with all their might. And now we pray, Father, that you will help us as we soon gather around your word. And we pray for insight and discernment. And Father, I ask you to please send your Holy Spirit. There is nothing in the cleverness of delivery or the giftedness of a man who will speak that will help our hearts today. Father, we need your Spirit. And we believe that you will give to us the gift of your Holy Spirit because you are good and kind and merciful. And we believe that you will speak to our hearts for our good and your glory. And we thank you for this great hope that is ours. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand with me, please.
Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us. Shape and fashion us in your likeness, that the light of Christ might be seen today in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all your purposes for your glory. Teach us, Lord, full obedience, holy reverence, true humility. Test our thoughts and our attitudes in the radiance of your purity. Cause our faith to rise, cause our eyes to see your majestic love and authority. Words of power that can never fail, let their truth prevail over unbelief. Speak, O Lord, and renew our minds. Help us grasp the heights of your plans for us. Truths unchanged from the dawn of time that will echo down through eternity. And by grace we'll stand on your promises, and by faith we'll walk as you walk with us. Speak, O Lord, till your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory.
Please be seated. Take your Bibles, if you will, please, and turn to 2 Peter. Almost to the end of the New Testament, we find this letter from Peter that speaks to primarily a problem with false teachers, those who are going about perverting the truths of the gospel and calling people away from Christ, calling them to sensuality and immorality in their teaching. And there seems to be some concern on the part of the people in the church as they're watching all this happen and they're wondering, why does God allow this? Is there no response from God as His Word is being perverted? And then there also seems to be an arrogance of the false teachers that say, we can do what we want. And they're not responsible to God, not responsible for a faithfulness to His Word. And that there will be no consequence for their behavior. There hasn't been thus far, and so they're assuming that there won't be. And so we began several weeks ago thinking through the attributes of God. Last week we talked about God's justice, and today we want to examine what the Word of God has to say about His wrath. Now, the concept of the wrath of God, and when you hear that, you may have gone, oh boy, what an encouraging day to be at Grace Heritage Church to hear about wrath. And yet I want to gently rebuke the heart that would say, let's not think about the wrath of God. Perhaps you might be thinking, well, that's too horrible a thing to consider profitably, really. And that doesn't really deserve my attention. Or perhaps you might be thinking, wrath is inconsistent with mercy. And so as a result, I don't think that wrath really belongs to God, since we began many of these messages several weeks ago considering the compassion and the mercy of God. And we've talked much about that along the way. And yet, the Scriptures are pretty clear and even overwhelming in their evidence that wrath is a divine attribute of God that we need to consider. Perhaps you even fall into a group of people today who, it's not that you don't think it ought to be thought about, it's not that you think it's inconsistent, you just don't think about it at all. You know, there was a day gone by in times past when being accepted by God was something that occupied people's thinking. They questioned and even anguished over the question, does God accept me? Does God receive me? I know that I'm a sinner. I know that God is holy. Will He let me come into His presence? And they would search the Scriptures for answers to those kinds of questions because they were concerned about it. Now, we live in a day when it's not a question, it's an assumption. Well, of course God accepts me. That's the way people tend to think in our culture. The question is not whether God will accept me. Really, if we're honest, if we're brutally honest, the question is more, will I accept God? Will God measure up to the things that I want and expect? Will God do the things that I need? Will God provide the wants that I have? Will He conform to what I have decided in my mind God ought to look like? That's the question. And so we need this balancing effect, this centering effect of the Scriptures to remind us that the wrath of God is indeed a quality, an attribute of His divine nature. And the Scripture overwhelmingly says that. Genesis chapter 6, verses 11 to 13 indicate that in the end God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh. I will destroy them with the earth. Or Psalm chapter 94, there's a cry to God, the God of vengeance. O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. Or Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 says, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries and keeps wrath for His enemies. And goes on in that same tone. And then I'm not even going to take the time to read to you from the multitude of other passages in the Old Testament prophets and over in the Psalms. You can barely read a chapter in Romans without coming to the concept. It's in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. It's in 1st Thessalonians. And it's in 2nd Peter, the text that's before us today. And in my studies, that's kind of what I was encountering. And rather than just trying to give you this overall picture of the wrath of God, I wanted us to fall down into a text and be helped by just working through a single text. And so we're going to look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. So let me read this text for you, and then we'll go back and think about some of these things more specifically. It begins in verse 4 really as a continuation of the things that Peter's been saying about false prophets, that they're not going to get away with their disobedience. And he's encouraging people to continue in faithfulness. And then he gives them some lessons from history, beginning in verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Now let's stop there, and let me say that in some general remarks about the wrath of God, perhaps you feel a need to apologize, or it makes you feel a little bit uncomfortable that you might have to communicate this truth or believe this truth about God when you're talking with others. You don't need to apologize for it. God doesn't need you or me to defend Him. He doesn't apologize for this part of His nature. He communicates it clearly all through the Scriptures, as I've shown you. It's as much a part of His divine perfection as His holiness. In fact, in Psalm 85, God says, I swear by my holiness to do this. And then in Psalm 95, He says, I swear by my wrath to do this. And in that very swearing, He equates His wrath and His holiness and makes them equivalent things. And so, don't we expect the God of perfect holiness to also hate unrighteousness? In fact, that is what God's wrath is. It is a stirring up of His holiness by sin that brings forth an execution of justice against unrighteousness. It's not malicious. Don't get in your mind the picture of a temper tantrum or of some tyrant who's been threatened by some rebellious subject. Like, you may watch some of those old historical films and see the king or the queen, and someone says, your subjects off in such and such a land are doing something, and he says, well, send in an army and crush them. They'll know better than to rebel against this king. God's not trying to sustain power by some kind of vindictive, malicious behavior. He doesn't strike blows just for the sake of causing pain, and He's not wrathful just to show that He can be. He does all of this righteously and perfectly as a response of the character of holiness against sin. And that's the thing that Peter is reminding his readers of, and he's punctuating this in the day of those who would rebel against God and saying, this will not go untreated. And he's, again, as I've said, encouraging the people who are struggling under this situation and wrestling even with losing their faith and calling them to faithfulness. And he points out that God's wrath is going to fall on those who oppose Him, that He knows how to rescue His people in days of difficulty, and He also knows how to deal with the unrighteous. Those are the three things that rise out of this text. First of all, God and His wrath will fall on those who oppose Him. And Peter teaches us that by giving us three portraits of history. The first of those, he tells us about the angels who rebelled and that they are in hell, that they're under punishment. The angels who rebelled against God are in hell. Verse 4, if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell. He uses a word there that his readers would have understood. You may find in your margin or your readings the word Tartarus. It was a pagan word that was a designation for a place reserved for endless punishment. And I think Peter uses this word not to talk about a pagan place where God sends people or to affirm pagan mythology, but he's using it because it's a word readily recognized by his readers as a place of future endless punishment. And that's where he says that God has sent these angels. Now there's all kinds of speculation and question about what the angels did. There's much disagreement about all that, And I think it's a little bit needless speculation, because Peter's point is not to say or to communicate what they did. It's enough for him to say they rebelled against God. They were in this place, this position of being able to be in the presence of God, to serve God righteously. They rebelled against Him, and as a result, God's wrath fell on His angels who rebelled against Him. And He has placed them in a place of punishment. And it could be that same idea that was going through the mind of Legion in Matthew chapter 8. Remember when Jesus went to the man who was oppressed by demons? And as He was going to cast the demons out, they came to Him, and as Jesus approached, they said, "You've not come to torment us before the time, have you?" See, they know what's coming down the line. They know what's in their future. And God is, Jesus is coming there to cast them out, and they're saying, "Please don't send us to that place that's consigned for our holding and waiting the day of punishment." That seems to be what's going on in Matthew chapter 8. And so Jesus sends them out into the herd of pigs. Here, though, there are angels evidently who have been sent to this place. And Peter is saying, if God didn't spare them, what makes you think He will spare you? Rebellious one. That's what he's saying to the writers who are perverting Christianity. The second lesson that he gives us is in verse 5. If He didn't spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when He brought a flood upon the... So he reminds them of the flood. Second example of God's wrath comes from those days, which some speculate may have come on the heels of the work that these rebellious angels did, that they led the people of the earth astray, that they did their work amongst the hearts of men, and that there was great rebellion. And notice the contrast of the wrath of God and the mercy of God in verse 5. And in particular, in the numbers that are involved. He did not spare the world. Majority opinion didn't matter. Because everyone was doing it, God didn't say, "Well, I'm going to have to work with this." But instead, all those in rebellion were destroyed. And there was no offense against God's law that was tolerated. Only righteous Noah. Only eight were saved. And that because of righteousness. And so Peter's argument again is, if God destroyed this great majority of wicked people and spared only a few, He will not overlook these teachers. And the Scripture tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Now, we don't have any idea what the message was that he preached. We don't have any recording of that. If you're interested in seeing one of his contemporaries, in Jude verse 14, there is Enoch who prophesied saying, "Behold, the Lord came with 10,000 of His holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against Him." And so it could have been such a message that Noah preached, as for 120 years he built an ark and waited for the judgment of God to fall. Now, the Scripture tells us that Noah was a righteous preacher, a preacher of righteousness. And I'm here to tell you that Noah was, that he believed God, and that he did all that God said. And we know that he was a believer because he was obedient. There was a fruitfulness in his life. Now, Noah couldn't have seen all the things in specifics about Christ that we know in looking back. But Noah heard God say, "Judgment is coming. The earth is going to be destroyed by water. So build this boat. There will be but one way of escape." And so Noah builds a boat. Now, I'd like for you to try to imagine the mockery that must have fallen on Noah and his family as he built a boat in a place where there was no water. A massive boat. Not just a fishing vessel, but a massive boat. Imagine the mockery and the scorn that must have fallen on Noah as he said, "God's going to destroy the earth by a flood." And these are people who have not seen rain. They don't have a concept. They don't have a category for a flood. The water in those days, the Scripture tells us, was watered by mists and the moisture that was there already. Imagine the mockery and the scorn that Noah must have borne as he called people away from their disobedience and ungodliness to come and become a part of this endeavor, this expression of obedience. Think of the way that they called all that he believed and all that he did foolishness. And yet Noah persevered. And he stayed faithful until God said, okay, that's it, you're finished. Get in the boat and shut the door. And so, beloved, are you discouraged sometimes by the surrounding mockery that may come from classmates or from those with whom you work or even sometimes in your own home or from friends and associates? The mockery that comes as you try to be faithful, as you try to do what looks like foolishness to the world around you, and you find yourself discouraged, be faithful. Persevere to the end. Keep going. Keep doing what God has called you to do. Because in that, you'll find the blessing of God. Listen, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, the Scripture tells us, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. That's a wealth of wonderful encouragements just in one little statement from God about the provision that he makes for us. It's a warning that calls us to be faithful, and then it's an encouragement to us about how to live before the world. And I can't say this better than Matthew Henry did, so I'd like to read this quote to you. Hereby Noah judged and condemned the world. His holy fear condemned their security and vain confidence. His faith condemned their unbelief. His obedience condemned their rebellion. Good examples will either convert sinners or condemn them. There is something very convincing in a life of strict holiness and regard to God. It commends itself to every man's conscience in the sight of God, and they are judged by it. This is the best way the people of God can take to call the wicked, not by harsh and censorious language, but by a holy and exemplary conversation. Conversation in that way, meaning both the life and the talk of the person. So, as Noah did, and find this contrast, the wrath of God falls on the rebellious, and yet the mercy of God falls on Noah and his wife as they're faithful and as they follow after what God has called. Now, let me just say a word to those of you who might be like those around Noah. Perhaps you look at your parents and their call to you for holy living or for what sounds to you like strict living. Perhaps you have heard preachers and you say, yeah. On and on and on it drones. You're without an excuse. You've heard the gospel preached in this church. You've heard the gospel from faithful parents, a mother or a father. You've heard the gospel from faithful friends. You've heard the gospel over and over and over again, most of you. And you need to know that the warning that God is giving you through this is all that there is coming. You're without excuse. And that the command before you this day is to repent and believe the gospel. To embrace what may seem to your heart as foolishness, as God has designed it as the only way to be right with Him. This is the message that flows out of these texts. Look at verse 6. God reduces the rebellion of cities to ashes. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, He condemned them to extinction, what is going to happen now? Do you think He'll let these false teachers go? Do you think He'll let your rebellion go? If He turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes? And the phrase there, the phrase that's used, turned to ashes, is the same phrase that's used in antiquity to talk about what happened to Pompeii when Mount Vesuvius erupted and covered the city in ashes. He left it in a heap. Some of you may remember, I'm trying to figure out how many of you were born before 1980. Sometimes I forget that I'm growing older, and things that happened in my youth seem like yesterday, and the explosion of Mount St. Helens seems like yesterday sometimes. And yet, it was in 1980. The U.S. Geological Service reports that in the 7 to 9 minutes after the eruption of Mount St. Helens, 230 square miles were rendered lifeless. If you've seen those pictures of trees strewn about like matchsticks, and nothing living on the earth. That's the picture of Sodom and Gomorrah. The Scripture tells us in Genesis that after fire fell on Sodom and Gomorrah, and I'm not saying that it was a volcano or an eruption. That's not possible, I understand, in that part of the world. But however God destroyed it, Abraham looked down the valley and he saw the valley was as smoke rising from a furnace. And so utter destruction fell on these cities. Now I want us to think about these things for a few moments and about what Peter says about Lot here. The intensity of the destruction tells us something about the intensity of the rebellion that was going on. Jude describes it as sexual immorality, including homosexuality. And we see that that kind of perverseness is described in Genesis. And if you don't remember or not familiar with the story, you can find it in Genesis chapter 13 to chapter 19. I'm not going to take the time to go back and try to read that, but I'll remind you of some things. There is a picture of patience in verse 5, in which Noah preached to an unbelieving world for 120 years. And there's a picture of patience as Sodom and Gomorrah existed in their sin for years and years and years. And yet, then, when God, though He created the world, He can destroy it with water. Though God created the angels, He can put them in prison. And though God allows cities to flourish, He can turn them to ashes in a few moments. And this is the kind of wrath that our God has for sin. This is the kind of wrath that God has for those who rebel against Him. And you need to see these visual pictures so that you can understand the intensity of what we're talking about. Now, Lot is another picture of mercy in the midst of these descriptions of wrath. And if Peter can call Lot righteous, then he surely is the God who justifies sinners. And so I'd like for you to notice, not only does God pour out His wrath on those who rebel against Him, but secondly, God knows how to rescue His people. In verses 7 through the first part of verse 9, we hear about how God rescues righteous Lot. Now, if you know anything about Lot, and the fact that he was living in Sodom and Gomorrah ought to say something about him, you might wonder, why does Peter call Lot righteous? That's a good question. If you don't know about Lot, let me remind you a couple of things about him. His story is one of a man who lived for himself and with little regard for the things that God said. You can see this begin to happen in Genesis 13 when Abraham and Lot got together and said, you know what? Our two families are too big to live together. It would be kind of like the Gues and the Sanders living at my house. And they might say, time for us to split up and go different ways. And so Abraham and Lot are standing there at the head of the Jordan Valley. And Abraham, the patriarch, says to Lot, choose the way that you'll go, and you take your people that way, and I'll go the other way. And Lot raises up his eyes, and he looks over the lushness of the Jordan Valley and the cities that are there, and he desires it. And so he says, I'll take this. And Abraham says, fine. And so Lot takes his family, and he moves down the valley close to Sodom, and there he sets his tents facing towards Sodom. It was the place to be. It was the place of more easy farming. It was the place of better grazing for livestock. It was the place of excitement and prosperity and material possessions that the cities had to offer. It was the I don't know if Birmingham has a place to live. It was that part of the city. And so everybody wanted to be there, and Lot saw the opportunity that existed there, and so he chose that. And beloved, without regard for the respect and the honor that was due to Abraham, and certainly without any respect for the direction that God might have for him, he chose what his flesh desired. And it ended in disaster. Now, those kinds of disasters don't always immediately follow on the heels of our decisions and choices, because you'll see that much later, some years later, in Genesis 19, Lot is living in the city now. And not only there, but the angels who have come to Sodom and Gomorrah to warn Lot and his family of the coming destruction find him sitting in the gate. And so evidently, he's become a man of great influence and prosperity. He's become a man who's respected as a judge in the city because of where he's sitting at the gate. He's the guy who hears the questions of the people and renders judgments. And so he's a leading citizen. But all of this has come to him at the cost of his own spiritual health and influence. He is a man of zero discernment. You'll notice that as you move on down through Genesis chapter 19, when the angels come, Lot says, come and stay at my house. And that night, men from the city come and want to have perverted a relationship with these men. And Lot says, no, take my daughters. What kind of idiot makes that kind of offer to men? The next day, the angels tell Lot, do you have sons-in-law? Do you have other family who are not living here with you? And he says, go and warn them. And Lot goes to the house of his sons-in-law, and he says, judgment is coming. Flee from the city. The wrath of God is about to fall on the city. And they think he's joking with them. Here's a man who has had so little righteous influence on his family and has stood for righteousness so little in his own life that when he tries to talk about righteousness, people think he's joking. Brothers, do you hear the danger in this? If we don't get anything else out of this message, that has been a piercing thing to my own heart. About how we must exercise our senses to discerning between right and wrong. About how we must live holy lives. For how can we call others to live holy lives when we ourselves are ignoring that? And there is a call upon each of us in this regard to understand that when we compromise our lives so severely as Lot had done, we also give up any spiritual influence. We give up the opportunity to speak of others, to others, even about coming judgment. And Lot, bless his heart, I guess I say that's Southern. Lot is so twisted up, even when it comes time to leave, he lingers, the scripture tells us. The angel had to take hold of his arm and drag him out of the city. To physically remove him from the city. And he says, flee to the mountains. And Lot said, no, please let me go to this city. Evidently, he still wants the comforts and the provisions and the material things of a city and the things the city can afford. And he's still not getting it. And yet the angel pulls him out of there and helps him. He goes to a city, but then he's afraid to live there. And he ends his life living in a cave, wallowing in drunkenness and incest. This is the end of the man who looked over the lush valley and possessed everything the world had to offer. Hear the warning. This is the end. And yet, Peter calls him righteous. What is going on there? Well, I think that this is a picture of how deep the Father's love is for sinners, and of how incredible the saving power of God is, that He would set His love upon an individual and legally declare him just, call him righteous, not because of any doing of his own, but wholly because of Christ. And at some point, somewhere, some way along the line, Lot had believed at least that much, that God alone justified, because Peter says he is righteous in verse 7. In verse 8, he says the righteous man lived among the people. And in the last part of verse 8, he says his righteous soul was tormented because of the sin that was going on around him. And so we can understand at least this much about Lot. Although he lived amongst them, although he didn't have a righteous influence over his family, evidently there was still enough light in his soul that he hated the sin that was going on around him. And it tormented his soul every day, the things that were going on around him. And so there is an evidence that even Lot was redeemed. And now, notice there's a difference between Lot, Noah and Lot. Noah was preserved and protected. Lot was rescued, snatched, as it were, from the fire. And so, while the Scripture and this pastor are not excusing the life of Lot, we're not saying, so you know what? If you're living like Lot, but you believe the gospel, it's okay, because you'll sneak in. No. That is not what the text is saying. And that there is no excuse for Lot's life in this text. Lot was miserable. Lot was distraught. Lot was living in torment. There's nothing to be commended about Lot's life. The only thing to be commended here is the mercy of Christ and the goodness of God to save a sinner. And I compel you, I call you this day to flee from the coming judge to the present Savior, who is Christ Jesus our Lord. Run to Christ where you are, as you are, right now. Stop your rebellion and run to Christ. Those are Peter's points. That's what he's calling us to see, is that to rebel against God will lead to destruction, and that God alone can rescue you. And if you find yourself this day struggling and wrestling and fearing that even you might lose your faith, hope in Christ. Because in verse 9, the first part of verse 9, he says, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Now, I don't understand why the text translates that as trials, because the word in the original is singular. And so there seems to be some indication that sometimes we as God's people might be struggling even to the place of losing our faith. And the encouragement for us is that God knows how to rescue us from that, from so great a temptation as even losing our faith. So He can certainly rescue us and deliver us from the little ones. So live in fear of God as Noah did, in faithfulness and obedience. Tremble rightly at His power. Trust in Him and fear Him in a faithless and ungodly world. Conversely, last of all, thirdly, God knows how to deal with the unrighteous. Last part of verse 9, God knows how to rescue the godly, and He knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Peter, for his purposes, comes right back around full circle to deal with those false teachers who he describes in verse 2 of calling others to follow their sensuality. And so he says these people are going to be dealt with. God knows how to deal with them, and He will ultimately judge them in righteousness. And that's the end of the call today. But let me encourage you to think about these three or four applications. First of all, don't make light of sin. Okay? Don't make light of sin. Someone told me my phone had been the only one to go off in preaching, and so now I can be relieved of that. Now there's been one more. Don't make light of sin. Don't think lightly of sin when others commit it. We live in a day when people are saying, it's okay, it's all right, everybody's doing that. Don't make a big deal. It was a mistake. No, it's sin, it's rebellion against God, it's transgression of God's holy law, it's offense against the holiness of the person of God. And so we need to think about sin that way. We need to think of sin as something that God is horrified with and angry at. Scripture tells us in Psalm 7, I think God is angry with the wicked all day long. Let your heart begin to hate sin the way God hates sin. And that, beloved, is a key element to repentance. You see, a lot of times when we're thinking, oh, I need to repent of this, it's because we've gotten caught, or because we don't like the circumstances of our sin, or because we got in trouble with mom and dad, or because it's made us unhappy. And the consequence are what's, it's uncomfortable. If we hadn't encountered those uncomfortable consequences, we'd be still in the flow of our sin. And see, that's not repentance. Repentance is to hate the action, like God hates it. Repent, and tell me this is not practical, beloved, to consider that the wrath of God falls on a husband who is not protecting his wife and daughter from immorality and perversion. Tell me that this is not practical, that God is not angry with a father who doesn't call his sons to righteousness and holy living and to faithfulness. Tell me this is not practical, that God's wrath is not against your sin. The things that you're involved in every day that are offensive to God, God is angry with. And we need to think about it that way so that that can help us to hate the sin and step away from it. Just telling you that you might get in trouble is not sufficient or right motivation to deal with your sin. And perhaps these things will help us to think rightly about sin, to hate it the way God hates it, so that we can repent of it and be done with it. Secondly, cultivate a true fear of God. Cultivate a biblical fear of God. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29 say, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship." Clue, there is acceptable and there's unacceptable worship. Duh, right? We can't decide what is appropriate worship. God does. Another message, right? That's got lots of implications. We're to offer God acceptable worship. And it's described this way, with reverence and awe, because our God is a consuming fire. So, begin to relate to God with an appropriate fear. A trembling that says, there's a right and a wrong way to approach God. There's a right and a wrong way to deal with Him and to think about Him. And then also, because you understand that God is a consuming fire, that He consumes sinners, thank God for releasing you from His wrath. If you're a believer, praise Him. Spend every day, wake up every day saying, God, today I don't have to fall under Your wrath. I'm not going to be consumed by Your wrath today. I'm in Christ. Praise God and thank You for that. Help me now to worship You with a right fear and reverence and awe. Thirdly, cultivate a heart of compassion for the lost. For those who are apart from God, God may rightly command us to love our enemies and do good to those who despitefully use us. God may rightly command us to love our enemies and do good to those who despitefully use us. Because how much good has He done to an evil person? And how much has He blessed an unthankful man? Fourthly, consider, unbeliever, how will you stand before God in judgment? How will you stand before God in judgment? If you're an unbeliever today, you're apart from Christ, and you're saying, I'm not a Christian, don't believe these things, don't really think this is important, haven't been convinced yet, then how will you stand before God in judgment? How will you survive? Psalm chapter 130 says, "If You, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" So if God is the one who's keeping up with what's iniquity, who's going to be able to stand before Him? And let this be a window to what it is to have God mark iniquities as belonging to you. When Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane before the crucifixion, where He would bear the iniquities of sinners, and where God would mark Him as having iniquity and would punish Him, remember the agony of Christ in the garden. "Oh God, if this cup can pass away, let it." Hear the cry of Jesus on the cross. My God, why have You forsaken Me?" He's left alone. He's deserted, as it were. Hear the agonies of Christ as God marks iniquity as His. How will you stand before that? Why would you want to stand before that? And so, unbeliever, this day, will you hear this call where you are, as you are, flee to Christ. Flee to Christ and live. Flee to Christ and have another bear the marking of iniquity for you. Believe the gospel. Believe the good news that Jesus Christ is the friend of sinners and the Savior of those who are under the wrath of God. Be rescued this day. Let's pray together. Father, as we gather now around the table, we have before us a tangible reminder, a lesson from history, a picture that Jesus Christ has been torn and killed and has taken the wrath of God for sinners. And that by faith in Christ, by receiving Him, even as we would receive the bread and the fruit of the vine, even by just the simple act of taking those things, by receiving Christ, by fleeing to Him, by trusting Him, we are set free. We are given the nourishing bread of life. We receive the water of life. We receive forgiveness of sin. And so I pray that as we have gathered today to consider the wrath of God, that we would tremble before it, but that we would also hope. And rightly hope. Rightly tremble, rightly hope. In the provision that you have made for us so kindly, in such mercy. And we thank you. I pray for those who are wrestling with various struggles against sin in their lives. We all find it day to day, hour to hour. And I pray that even as we run to you now, that you will help us and that Christ Jesus would be our King and our Victor, the one who has fought the fight for us, and that you would give to us and grant to us the strength of Christ as we desire to be faithful and to live lives that not only know the blessing of holiness, but give you honor and glory. And I pray for those who are wrestling before you even now with their own souls. Would you draw them to yourself? Would you let them see the goodness of God? And may it draw them to repentance. The goodness of God who would release us from wrath at the cost of His own Son. How deep indeed is the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we will gather around the broken body of Christ and the spilt blood, as it were, of Christ. Chris Layfield, could I ask you to come and just help me in serving this morning? Many of our other men are out of town, and I just want to ask you to help me move down the aisles with these things. If you're a baptized believer in a right relationship with your church, we invite you to participate with us and to partake. We don't ask that you have somehow proved yourself worthy of the supper. The supper reminds us that Christ alone is worthy. And so it is a tangible reminder to us that Christ Jesus has died and been raised again. And it's a wonderful condescension to us to give us something tangible so that we can remember that the gospel is real. And so as we take these things, I invite you to take of the bread, and by that say, I'm taking of Christ. I'm trusting Christ. And that's what we're doing. So Chris, come and help me if you would. Jesus said, "This is my body. It is broken for you. And so as the Scriptures tell us that His body was broken in our place, we receive it and partake by faith of the provision of Christ.
Lord God, we thank You
for this good and perfect provision and for this reminder. Simple and yet in Your kindness, something tangible that helps us faltering souls to remember that Christ has died for us that we might live unto Christ. Thank You. In Jesus' name, amen. Do gather around the table of the King. When Jesus gathered around that table, normally the Passover meal had a lamb. And yet the night when Jesus met with His disciples before the crucifixion, there was bread and there was wine, but there was no lamb on the table because the lamb was seated at the table. And He would go out later to shed His blood that sin might be forgiven. And this we remember by taking this cup, and we give thanks to God in doing it. Lord Jesus, again, we thank You and give You praise for Your goodness. The wrath of God falls on the perfect Lamb that sinners might go free. How great, how amazing is this truth. And Father, oh God, forgive us. We live our lives apart from this truth so much of the time. We do not hate our sin as we ought. We do not have compassion as we ought. Help us, I pray. And thank You for this reminder that centers our thinking. Thank You for the Lord's Day. Thank You for the gathering of God's people, fellow strugglers, striving to follow after Christ. Help us to be faithful, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll find a little cup holder in the chair just in front of you there, and feel free to use that. And then let me ask you, if you will, please, to stand with me as we sing a closing hymn. Thank you.
God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in His dark and hidden minds, with never failing skill, He fashions all His bright designs and works His sovereign will. So God, we trust in You. Oh God, we trust in You. Oh fearful saints, new courage take, the clouds that you now dread are pink with mercy and will break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sins, but trust Him for His grace. Behind the frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. So God, we trust in You. Oh God, we trust in You. When tears are great and comforts few, we hope in mercies ever new. We trust in You. God's purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. So God, we trust in You. Oh God, we trust in You. When tears are great and comforts few, we hope in mercy ever new. We trust in You.
In Hebrews chapter 13, hear this word of encouragement and blessing for you from God. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So this is the hope. No one has told you, go work harder. Go make God happy with you. Flee to Christ. Through Christ, let God work in you that which is pleasing to Him. Amen. God bless you as this day. You have all the rest of the morning to fellowship together, hang out, talk to one another, and then we'll gather again this evening at 6:30 to pray together and encourage one another. And so, God bless you as you go until then.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.